Today we return to the fifth commandment again, and I chose the passages Isaiah 56, 9 through 12, and Colossians 18 through 25, because they, I think, well illustrate the problem that we are addressing today. So if you would, stand with me now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in Isaiah chapter 56, picking up in verse 9. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say. Let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Mighty Father, we ask for your help as we turn our attention again to the complexities of the fifth commandment. For the sake of Jesus, may his spirit guide us. Amen. You may be seated. I recently began to read a few books from the canon of great classic comic literature. Books like The Canterbury Tales and The Divine Comedy by Dante. Plays by Shakespeare like The Taming of the Shrew or The Merchant of Venice would be included in the Western comic canon. Of course, so would books by Jane Austen like Pride and Prejudice. And in Pride and Prejudice, the reader quickly picks up on the complexities of social hierarchy. The book is filled with superiors and inferiors, as well as equals, navigating the hierarchy of their time and place in 19th century England. The Austen novel Emma is similar. In both cases, the comedy is often born out of misfortune, gaffes, and faux pas that play out within the hierarchy of social superiors, inferiors, and equals. But in real life, when we are the subjects navigating the relationships that we have with various inferiors, superiors, and equals, mistakes, personal slights, and various ill encounters are not quite so funny, are they? They are embarrassing, they're awkward, and even sinful. See, in our fallen estate as sinful creatures, we struggle to navigate our responsibilities and relationships without sin against others. And it is as we address this fallen condition that we experience that we will deal this morning with one simple matter. And that is that we who are superiors in various capacities, we sin against our inferiors. That's right. It's an entire sermon about our sin against the people that we're responsible for. Welcome back, Pastor Nate, right? I assure you, this is not the sermon that I wanted to preach my first Sunday back after so much time off, but here we are. This is what was before us. So how do superiors sin against their inferiors? Well, the Westminster Divines have given us no fewer than 9 answers to that question. There are 9 distinct ways that officers of the church can sin against the flock. There are 9 distinct ways that parents can sin against their children. 9 distinct ways that civil servants can sin against their citizens. 9 ways that employers and managers and executives can sin against their workforce. 9 ways that husbands can sin against their wives. And 9 ways even that older, wiser believers can sin against people of less maturity in the Christian faith. So you ready to hear the first of the 9? It's the neglect of the obligations and responsibilities required of us as superiors. Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through 4, which we read a month ago now, is actually a great example of this sin. What happened in that passage? The shepherds of Israel just outright failed to meet their basic obligations to the flock of Israel. Paul mentions something similar to Timothy, right? He says that a man who does not meet his most basic household obligation of provision is worse than what? He's worse than an unbeliever. See, superiors have, by the nature of being a superior, obligations that we must meet. This is a no-brainer. This one should be obvious to us. Anytime there's an obligation that we must meet and we fail to meet it, we are sinning against our inferiors. But here's the second one. Inordinate, and that's a very important key word, inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. Again, Ezekiel 34, verses 2 through 4 provides a great example. The shepherds were engaged in a disorderly pursuit of their own profit and their own pleasure to the neglect or cost of their flock. In Philippians 2, verse 21, Paul describes men who are doing the same thing, and he contrasts them with Timothy, who is genuinely concerned with the welfare of the people under his care at the church in Philippi. In John 7, Jesus alludes to the idea that Pharisees and others like them are not pursuing the glory of God. They're pursuing their own glory by the way they treat their inferiors. In Deuteronomy 17, God established laws, well before Israel would ever have its first king. God foresaw what was coming, and he made laws about how the king should conduct himself in order to protect Israel from such behavior. Isaiah, as we already read, rebuked the watchmen of Israel who pursued their own gain and pleasure. We preached that passage last December, not December 24, but December 2023. All kinds of superiors can be susceptible to using and neglecting their inferiors for the sake of pursuing attention for themselves, or glory, or profit, or their own pleasure. And certainly, parents are no exception. Mothers can force their daughters into things like beauty pageants or various types of recitals in order to honor and glorify themselves. Now, if your daughter wants to do those things, that's another matter. But what I'm describing is women who force that down their daughters' throats in order to glorify and honor themselves. They do it, why? To live vicariously through their children, but also to be showered with the compliments and the attention that comes from having talented or gifted kids. Men do the same thing with sons in sports. I've met more than one young man who pursued a particular sport, not because he was best at it, nor because he preferred it the best, but because it was the sport that his father preferred him to play. Many a young man has given up pursuit of baseball or football or even theater or something outside of the sports realm in exchange for one of these other sports because that's what dad liked best. And probably more than one adult man in this room had, during his childhood, the great misfortune of playing alongside a coach's kid who just wasn't very good. And yet they were constantly elevated to the position of starting shortstop or starting quarterback or starting point guard because of the secondhand glory that comes from having a son that plays one of those prominent sports positions. And you know, politicians commit this sin by using their positions in civil service to enrich themselves. It is absolutely incredible, isn't it, how many people enter into Washington, D.C. as congressmen or congresswomen or something else with a modest net worth. And yet 40 years later, they come out multimillionaires with several estates to their name. How is it possible? The salary is less than $200,000 a year, and D.C. is a very expensive city in which to live and work. How could they amass such a fortune? The answer is obvious to anybody that's willing to see and to think even for a moment. And we look at the mother and the father living vicariously through their children for their own glory, and we cringe. We look at the politician who's clearly using their position to amass wealth to themselves, and we cringe. And the thought of becoming like one of these fathers, either in the home or in the civil realm, makes us wince a little bit, doesn't it? At least it might internally. And that's a natural response to this sin. It means our consciences are not seared. It means that we know that this is inherently sin, no matter what kind of superior is doing it. from politicians to church leaders to parents. When leaders use their position and their people to seek their own gain and their own glory in an inordinate way, it should cause us to shudder. And that disgust with this sin should drive us all the more away from such a thing. It should not cause us to stand in angry judgment upon such people, but rather it should cause us to cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Jesus and plead with them that by his grace and the help of his Spirit, that we would not trespass into such territory. Now here's the third sin of superiors against inferiors. Commanding things unlawful, or commanding things not in the power of inferiors to perform. So those are two different things, aren't there? First, it's sinful to command our children to do what is sinful or unlawful. Of course, that's a no-brainer, right? Acts 4 shows us authorities commanding men to stop preaching about Jesus, which they cannot do because that would be sin. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar commands everyone to, at the sound of the trumpet, to bow down before his golden statue, and three Israelite young men famously declined to do so. It's sinful to command our inferiors to do what is sinful. And if we do that, if we command them to do that which is sin, they should disobey us. We are being tyrannical, and they should obey the Lord instead of us. But it is also sinful for us to command them to do things that is not in their power to perform. An example of this would be the taskmasters of Egypt asking the Israelite slaves to build bricks without the proper ingredients that they needed to do so. Jesus pronounced woe upon the scribes and Pharisees of his day for doing such a thing. They burdened the people beyond what was reasonable or possible. Right? There are chores in our home, there are tasks to do around my home that are simply impossible for all of my sons to do, like mowing the lawn. Right? Their feet can't reach the pedals yet on the riding mower. It would be impossible for them to do this safely. Right? But there are other tasks that Zeke is able to perform that his younger brothers, particularly Gideon, cannot do, right? So while it would be perfectly fine for me to ask Zeke to do this thing, it would be sinful for me to ask Micah and Gideon to do this thing. Does that make sense? Now, the first one of these two that we've already illuminated is quite obvious. It hardly needs any explanation. Of course, we know as Christians it's wrong for us to tell our children to rob a bank or to do something else that's sinful against God or their fellow man. But the second one takes some consideration, doesn't it? How often, without thinking of it or without knowing it, have we asked our children to do something that we think is simple, that even if they had the desire to do it, even if they had the desire to obey us, they simply could not? In doing so, we directly defy the commandment of God as fathers to not exasperate our children. And I would even say that there are times as husbands in which we lay before our wives demands that they are incapable of carrying out as finite creatures, even if they had the desire to do so, to be faithful and obedient and submission to us. And when we do that, brothers, we exasperate them too. Now here's the fourth sin of superiors against inferiors: counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Sometimes superiors command that people under their care do what is sinful, but sometimes they're a little bit more subtle. We see examples of this in Herod's wife, who encouraged and counseled their daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Absalom gave counsel to his own men on how to best murder another man, even going so far as to not only encourage it, but to command them to do it. But merely giving them advice and encouragement on how to best murder would have been enough to be in sin. And of course, the priest Eli did nothing to stop his sons in all of their wickedness. Instead, he favored them anyway over more noble men, despite their sin. And there's a much debated scene in the book of Genesis in which a mother appears to encourage and counsel her son to deceive his own father. Some frown upon her advice, while others, for interpretive reasons, think she's doing the right thing. But I have my doubts about that. I think a more subtle example of this sin is found in Mrs. Bennet in Pride and Prejudice. Her daughter, Lydia Bennet, is one of the most unlikable and unvirtuous characters in the entire book. Those of you that have read it are giggling because you know how silly she is and how ridiculous she is. And yet, Mrs. Bennet, her mother, favors her passively and even, I would say, encourages her in her silliness and childish behavior. She hardly ever corrects or rebukes Lydia for her imprudence and her blasphemies while still favoring her anyway over other daughters. And I would even say, Mr. Bennet, the best he can do is say, here sits one of the silliest girls in all of England. That is hardly the rebuke that that character needed from her father and mother. And beyond the pages of fiction, for many years now, it seems as if our governing officials at the highest level have encouraged or even favored those who do evil in our land. Our government, at the cost of its own law-abiding citizens, has financially supported, encouraged, and favored people violating the law of the land by entering into the nation illegally, or even by allowing actual citizens to rob their neighbors without legal recourse, as long as the value of what they're stealing is under $1,000. That's absurd. Leaders have encouraged evildoers in what is evil by not properly punishing them as the criminals that they are, but rather by releasing them and even subsidizing their criminal behavior, they are encouraging them in that which is evil. And while I think none of us would ever dream of sinning against our children in such ways, the next matter is a bit trickier. Here's the fifth way that superiors sin against inferiors: dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good. Sometimes this is done quite thoughtlessly, isn't it? Or out of a desire to be more comfortable or less put out. Meanwhile, our children truly are attempting to do what is good despite our lack of support. Other times this is done by superiors because their own hearts are turned towards evil and they hate the idea of their inferiors doing what is contrary to their own wicked agendas. When Jesus arrived and began to preach, Pharisees and scribes committed this sin against their people by opposing Jesus and condemning people for hearing him and believing him. Pharaoh in Exodus 5 attributed to idleness or laziness the desire of the Israelites to go out and worship the Lord their God. Actually, it was quite the opposite of laziness and idleness, wasn't it? There was a religious hunger and desire for activity that caused them to want to go through the trouble and all of the work to leave one place, go to another place, and to set up, to assemble, to worship the Lord. For us as parents, there are ways that we can directly or indirectly dissuade, discourage, or discountenance our children from doing that which is good. One of the ways that we do this indirectly is by our own hypocrisy or double-mindedness. We can talk a big game about being Christians. We can speak about the importance of personal piety. And yet we can have such flaws and faults that are so unaddressed in our own lives and so unrepented of that our children can look upon us and our profession of faith and want nothing to do with Jesus. Or sometimes our poor attitudes or our grumbling about submitting to the church or submitting to Christ or about doing our Christian obligations can be such a turnoff to our children that it dissuades them or discourages them from their own pursuit of faithfulness to God. Sometimes as husbands, we can grumble and complain about our responsibilities, and that can discourage or dissuade our sons from pursuing marriage. You know, there's a lot of talk these days, and rightly so, about how generations of men recently have unduly delayed marriage. But there has been little talk, I think, about the contributing factors to such a thing, one of which I believe in the church at least, has been that men of generations past, not all, not even most, but enough, men of generations past have not honored their wives or the institution of marriage with their words and their countenance. Some carried out their responsibilities with such a verbalized drudgery, and wives have done the same. And by grumbling against their husbands, by submitting in a very disagreeable manner, if at all, because it's too much of a burden to submit in today's society as a woman, women have in turn discouraged both son and daughter from pursuing marriage, which is a good endeavor. These are things that, if present in our own lives, ought to be repented of, lest we repeat the mistakes of past generations. But just consider it. Men and women alike, consider it. If a young woman looks at her father and sees a man who begrudgingly leads his household, how could she not think, why would I rush off into such an arrangement in which a man will hate to have to care for me and my children? And if she sees such a behavior in her mother, why would she long to partake in the institution that her own mother finds to be so miserable? And of course, the same thing is to be said of young men. If a young man looks upon his mother and sees a miserable and disagreeable woman in the way that she engages her husband, why would he give up his freedom as a bachelor to have his own wife who is like a dripping faucet? And if he witnesses his father hating his life as a husband, why would he rush off to become just like him? Let's consider with a sober mind the ways that we incidentally and unintentionally dissuade and discourage various good things that our children are to pursue. Now, here's the sixth sin of superiors against their inferiors, correcting them unduly. We commit the sin in more than one manner. One manner in which we commit this sin against our inferiors is by correcting them when they ought not to be corrected at all. Sometimes we correct someone when really what they need is encouragement or even affirmation that what they're doing is good. But another manner in which we commit this sin is by correcting our inferiors too harshly, or we lay upon them a penalty or a discipline that is beyond what is fair and just. We can exasperate those under our care by placing upon them due correction that is too heavy-handed. Do you see what I'm saying? Sometimes a child or someone under the care of a civil servant needs correction, but we go too far because we're too heavy-handed. And if we are honest, each and every superior, sometimes for the same man or woman that has different hats, they're a superior in this capacity and a superior in that capacity, sometimes it can be different based on the sphere of their influence at the time. But each one of us as a superior is prone to either be too heavy-handed or too passive. Sometimes we are prone to overcorrect or to correct unduly, but sometimes by our disposition and nature, we're prone to fail to correct at all or enough when we should. Now, one example of heavy-handedness from the civil realm can be seen in the case of Ross Ulbricht. Maybe five or six of you have probably ever heard of Ross Ulbricht. Over 10 years ago now, Ross created a website called The Silk Road, and people used his website for very nefarious purposes, purposes that I have no doubt that he himself would not approve of. And for inventing a website that other people used for evil, he was given a double life sentence. That's the kind of thing that I expect in Soviet Russia. That's the kind of thing that I expect in totalitarian states. But in a land that claims to have liberty and justice for all, that is not something that you would expect. Nor even by peering at it through a biblical lens would you say that it was a due correction for building a website that other people used for ill. So when Donald Trump pardoned Ross Ulbricht 2 days into his new term, it was the righting of a great wrong. The highest magistrate in the land removed the great burden of an undue correction. 10 years in prison. What that did to that man's mother and to he himself. Such cases as that should cause us as parents to reflect on the nature of our own justice and the nature and manner of our own discipline and correction of our children. May we never be tyrants. May we rely upon God and His Spirit as we correct our children. For it is by thinking first of His kingdom and His honor that leads us to properly correct and discipline our children. For it is when we think of our own kingdom and our own honor and glory above the Lord's that we become too heavy-handed. And even when we try hard to think of God's kingdom, even when we rise to the occasion to make sure that God is honored, because we are so sinful and fallen, we can still err by delivering undue correction to those in our charge. So may God help us and may God spare those under our care from such undue correction. Here's the seventh sin of superiors against their inferiors: careless exposing to or leaving them to wrong temptation and danger. Do you remember that story I told you several weeks ago now about all of those sheep that were left unattended by their shepherds in the Scottish Highlands? Remember that story? That is a great example of a careless exposing to danger. And there's a story in the Bible that's similar. Genesis 38. It's a story involving Judah and his sons and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And that is the story of man after man committing this sin against the exact same woman. The same woman is sinned against by multiple brothers and then their father. And she, as a woman in that culture and society, was carelessly exposed by these men and left to danger, temptation, and wrong. And what is the consequence for the young men that did this to her? God kills them one by one. God takes this very seriously. You know, as parents, there are 1,000 different decisions that we have to make on behalf of our children. There are 1,000 different decisions between their birth and their high school graduation that we will make for them. And some of those decisions, when approached carelessly, can leave them exposed to temptation and danger. One example, and I want to be very clear on this, one example would be the way that we choose to educate our kids. It's not necessary, in most cases, to send them to public schools. There are other options for most people. And where the ideal is absent, the church of Jesus should gather around those saints to help them find alternatives. Why? Because I believe for the sake of the children's character and disposition and the relationships that they have with their parents and siblings, and even for the sake of their own soul, I should say, especially for the sake of their own soul, one of the most careless ways that we can expose our children to danger, temptation, or wrong is by placing them in public schools. The exposure to illicit substances, sensuality and sexual content, corrupted companions, and otherwise bad company is far more likely than not. If a child makes it K through 12 without encountering these things, that I believe in my heart of hearts is the exception and not the rule. During their most formative years, in which they are most easily influenced by their peers, we must not carelessly expose them to things that are dangerous to their hearts. But you know, here's the opposite end of the spectrum that most pastors and churches like this one will probably never tell you because they don't think of it. And that is that we as parents can naively think that by homeschooling our kids or by sending our children to private Christian schools, that by that alone we can adequately avoid the sin of exposing them to sin, temptation, wrong, and danger. But neither of those educational choices is a magic silver bullet. And that is why some homeschooled children or children raised in a Christian institution can go off into adulthood so ill-prepared to face the world because they're so sheltered and they're so naive that you could pour every ounce of street smarts and common sense that they possess in a thimble. And the truth is that even with all of their wholeness and all of their good character, they lack skills in the art of godly living and physical fortitude, and therefore in another way, quite the opposite to the other one, they are carelessly exposed by their superiors to wrong and temptation and danger. They are neither equipped with the physical skills nor with eyes to see how to navigate a fallen and broken world that stands opposed to the kingdom of Christ. They're like lambs being led to the slaughter. They're just being led to the slaughter later in life. They're just lambs that are a little fatter as the wolves devour them. Oh, church, let us not be so naive. Let us not be so blind. And let us not commit the sin of provoking them to wrath, which is the eighth sin of superiors against inferiors. I'll be very brief on this one by saying that the human spirit can only bear so much, can it? Even the most long-suffering and kind-hearted young man or woman can only bear so long under a superior that is provoking them to wrath. Fathers in the home and fathers of all kinds everywhere should watch themselves diligently to ensure that they are not provoking those under their care. For instead of provoking them, we ought to be bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And this is true whether or not we are elders or deacons in the church or husbands of wives who are to wash them with the word of Christ. Even if we are merely more mature Christians in the church, we are not to provoke those who are inferior, spiritually speaking, but rather we are to encourage them and lead them in the ways of the Lord. Now here's the ninth. Here's the ninth sin of superiors against inferiors. Any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. That's a mouthful. The Westminster Larger Catechism reminds us that superiors are to carry themselves in a certain way. We are to carry ourselves in a grave, wise, holy, and exemplary manner. This is true whether we are a civil magistrate or an officer in the church. This is true whether we are a husband or whether we are a parent in the home. This is true whether we own a business or run a business for someone else and have people under our care. And there are serious examples of this sin found in the scriptures, the most famous of which is probably Noah, who as a father, husband, and civil magistrate shamed and dishonored his authority in all of those various roles as a superior when he got drunk and fell asleep naked in his tent. Eli the priest, who I've mentioned already more than once in this sermon, lessened his authority and dishonored himself by failing to stand against his wicked sons. This was terribly unjust on his part to the rest of Israel. Rehoboam the king, son of Solomon, lessened his own authority by tyranny and by the rejection of wise counsel and the acceptance of foolish counsel from his young advisors. This is indiscreet, remiss behavior. His uncle Adonijah did the same by acting so presumptively to set himself up as king. There are many obvious and overt ways to commit the sin, many of which can be found in the Bible or found in the headlines of today's newspaper. But there are more subtle ways as well, ways that require prudence to avoid, godliness to see. For example, this summer I'm going to go to General Assembly, which is going to be down in Chattanooga. Very quick trip, very thankful for that. The highest court of the land for the PCA, highest church court. And that assembly floor in which we conduct the business of our beloved church, it's no place for t-shirts, Hawaiian shirts, cargo shorts, hats, and flip-flops. For goodness sakes, it's not the beach. It's a very formal event. And when men dress themselves for whether it's civil court or church court or whatever kind of court in such a casual and informal manner, I believe that's a form of indiscreet and remiss behavior that lessens the gravity of our authority. And this sin is also committed by just men in general, I think, who are in their 60s and 70s, albeit in a different manner. Right? Instead of aging with dignity, you'll see this out in public, some men decide that they want to dress and carry themselves as if they were still 20 years old. As these men head towards death in their golden years, they grab for every sign and trapping of youth that they can. It's all so strange, isn't it? Right? You see the white here? It's fine. I'm getting older. It's fine. It doesn't need to be covered up. This is what happens to us as we age. It's normal. Bear it with dignity, brothers. We know that grabbing for all these trappings of youth, if we have good sense, we know it's absurd. Brothers and sisters who are my superiors in age, it is okay to get older. Men, if you are in your 60s, it's okay to dress like you're 60, because you are. It's okay to do so. There are certain fabrics and clothes and styles that we get to step into as we age and mature. And we should do so with dignity. These are forms of indiscreet and remiss behavior that we don't often think of because they're so subtle. And yet, there's an opposite type of behavior described by the Westminster Divines, and that is rigorous behavior. There is a way that we can take ourselves so seriously and behave in such a rigorous manner that we forget ourselves and we shame the various offices of superior that we hold. As fathers and husbands, we ought to be grave and serious men. The task of being a husband and father is a task of gravity. And yet, we ought to be lighthearted and easy for our wives and children to approach. Our children should find us to be somewhat fun and funny. Not absurd, that's different. They should not think of us as silly and absurd men, but they should see us as sensible men. If you've read the book or even seen the various film adaptations of Pride and Prejudice, you know that the Reverend Mr. Collins is almost so rigorous in his various formalities that he actually debases himself by becoming silly and absurd. Right? In his attempt to be more formal and to take on the airs of gravity, by pursuing that kind of rigor, he actually lessens his authority in the eyes of his inferiors. Oh, that we may never be so, brothers. As we age or enter an office of being a superior, a dichotomy is to be present. I believe that men at once are to be men of increasing gravity and dignity, and yet also men who are not given to so much rigor that they cannot be approached. There should be a tenderness and an approachability to us. We should be men both of gravity who are capable of being lighthearted at the same time. So these are the two ditches that we face as superiors. We can become licentious and shameful in our behavior, but we can also degrade our stations in life with the legalistic rigor. May the Lord give us the grace to stay on the straight and narrow, for there is a reason that we ought to carry ourselves in a grave, holy, wise, and exemplary way. And the reason is twofold, according to the Westminster Divines. The first is to procure glory to God. God, whose glory cannot ebb and flow, ought to be magnified by the way that we carry ourselves. So that when we carry ourselves in a worthy manner, we are not a distraction to the glory of God, but rather we are to procure people's attention to his glorious nature. And secondly, it is for the sake of honoring ourselves. Yes, that's right. Superiors have a responsibility to conduct themselves in a way that honors the station in life that God, by his providence, has elevated them to. If God sees fit to exalt us to a position of being a superior, whatever it might be, we ought to conduct ourselves in an honorable way. And according to the Westminster Divines, carrying ourselves in this way, both to procure the glory of God and to secure the honor of ourselves, is all for the purpose of preserving the authority which God has put on us. In other words, as we carry ourselves in an appropriate way, we honor the Lord and we properly honor ourselves in the capacity that he's bestowed upon us. And this helps preserve the authority that God has given to us in the eyes of our inferiors. And this is good, both for our inferiors and for us, that our good and proper lawful authority is maintained in their eyes. Now, as we close, we should consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who as the perfect superior never committed any of these sins against those under his care. And indeed, as he rules and reigns over the whole world from the right hand of God the Father, he continues in this perfection. He has never slighted or offended a single one of us. He has never trespassed against us, nor has he committed iniquity against us or anyone else. And yet, what's more, is that Jesus not only refrained and continues to refrain from sinning against his inferiors while maintaining a glorious perfection at the right hand of the Father, but in his death on the cross, Jesus also died in place of superiors like you and me who sin against those under our care. In one form or fashion, even if we have not committed all nine of these sins in recent memory, we've committed far more of them than we are willing to admit. And we've committed enough of these sins to stand condemned for all of eternity. And yet, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. We can cast ourselves upon God's mercy and plead the blood of Christ. And in doing so, the punishment owed, rightly owed, is passed over. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb is set upon us by his grace. Furthermore, this gracious Redeemer of ours, Christ Jesus our Lord, has bestowed upon us his Holy Spirit. And by his grace, the Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to be faithful and obedient superiors. By the power of the Spirit, we can be good fathers and mothers and good husbands. By the power of the Spirit, we can be faithful leaders in our workplace. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we can be faithful church officers. And for those of us who serve in the civil realm, the Holy Spirit offers you his help as well. See, in Christ, yes, we do have an example. But in him, we also have a Redeemer. And by virtue of his Spirit, we have a great helper, so that we might carry ourselves in a way that points to the glory of God and honors our good name as superiors. So may we look to Christ and trust in his grace. May we rely upon his Spirit as we seek to be godly superiors. And when we fail our inferiors, may we be quick to repent of our sin and to confess our shortcomings against them. And may God lead them to be quick to forgive us, just as we are forgiven in Christ Jesus. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.